Why don't we get into the Word? Jeremiah chapter 16 tonight. We're in that part of Jeremiah. That is very interesting because remember now, Jeremiah's timeline is jumbled. And so we don't really have a clear idea of how the timeline is going, especially in the first 17 chapters, and chapter 16 is one of those chapters where you'd have to think, well, it couldn't have been later in his ministry, it'd have to be earlier. Why is that? Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, this is Jeremiah, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now, I can't imagine God approaching Jeremiah when he's age 40 telling him that, right? This must have been when he was younger. So chapter 16, we place it earlier in his ministry. If he was born in 645 BC, this might be somewhere around 625. His ministry began in 627. So I imagine he wouldn't have been much older than 20, maybe even a teenager when God told him, you're not gonna have a wife. You're not gonna have any children. Could you imagine? You know, especially a teenage boy at 18 or, you know, that young, and the hormones are flying and you're told you're not going to have a wife. That's a pretty heavy thing to ask for a young man to be told this to be the case. Now, remember, priests got married in those days. It's not like the Roman Catholic Church where, you know, the priests become celibate, which, by the way, is not scriptural. An organization never forced on their leadership, tell them you cannot get married. That's not biblical. Now, if you choose not to get married, that's between you and God. But you see, the priests back in those days, they did get married. And so young Jeremiah was told, you're not going to have a wife. I can't even begin to imagine. But you know, Jeremiah was sold out to God. He wanted to do God's will. He was willing to do whatever God asked of him. And we're given an idea as to why this is true, verse 3. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters. Now he's going to really sort of give a reason for why Jeremiah is not to have a family. Concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who got them in this land, they shall die, verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. So if Jeremiah were to have children, were to have a family, this is what he could expect. And it's almost as though God is sparing him this pain and this sorrow to have to experience this, to see it, to see his own family have to suffer that, even if his family was protected, for little children to see gruesome deaths around them. It's a terrible thing for a little child, traumatic to their little minds. They can't take it in. It's very difficult. So God spares Jeremiah this pain in verse 5. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, even my loving kindness and mercies. So now God begins to tell Jeremiah, not only are you not going to have a wife, you're not going to have a family, but I don't even want you to mourn when this comes. When this comes into the land and these gruesome deaths and people, their bodies laying out there in the streets, there's to be no mourning because I've taken my peace from this people, says the Lord, even my loving kindness and my mercies. There comes a point where God will no longer allow his grace to be manifested. When people have reached a point, I call it a flash point of judgment. when God, and we don't know where that point is, but there comes a time where God will choose to no longer allow his grace to be held over a situation. He'll withdraw his grace, and then all hell breaks loose. And he knows what that point is. But Jeremiah is here told that when that happens, you're not to mourn. You're not even, it's interesting, while this is going on in Jerusalem, back in Babylon, just south of Babylon at the Kibar River at Tel Aviv, Ezekiel is also told he has a wife. Now remember, Ezekiel is about 25 years older than Jeremiah, and he's married. And he's told that he shall not mourn his wife when she dies. In fact, God will take Ezekiel's wife from him. The beauty of his eyes, the delight of his eyes, God calls his wife. And he tells Ezekiel, I don't want you mourning her death. It turns out that her death was to coincide the destruction of Jerusalem, the delight of the people's eyes. And Ezekiel, God wants them to understand, just as Ezekiel, just as your wife is the delight to your eyes, so Jerusalem is the delight to the people's eyes. And I want you to, as your wife dies, I don't want you to mourn for her, and I want you to instruct the people as Jerusalem is destroyed and leveled, I do not want them to mourn. Isn't that, that's really a heavy thing. You know, that's so much against what we understand. When there's death, we mourn. When a loved one dies, we mourn. And yet God is making a point here. You have been disobedient. You have turned away from me. And I am allowing this judgment to go forth. This is orchestrated by me, and you shall not mourn. And that's the instruction. So Ezekiel is going through the same thing like Jeremiah is 500 miles away. And it is a very tough time in the history of Israel. Verse 6, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Now, the neighboring pagans would customarily cut their bodies as a sign of mourning. They would shave their heads when in sorrow, and God is telling them, you are not to do this anymore. You're not to follow the traditions of the pagan people around you. You're not to do this. Now, we know in Deuteronomy chapter 14, some 800 years earlier, God had instructed Moses to tell the people this. Deuteronomy 14 verse 1 reads, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your heads for the dead, for those who have died. You shall not do that. But the people were doing it. They were all, by the time of Jeremiah, they were doing it. They were. It was a common practice. And Jeremiah now is instructed to let them know, I don't want you doing this. I don't want you cutting yourselves, following the example of the pagans. It's interesting, there are some strange traditions that were carried on by the nations around Israel. For example, the pharaohs would often have their royal entourage buried with them after their death. They would actually have instructions that all of those who served the pharaoh, which was a large number of individuals, they would actually go into the tomb alive with the pharaoh when the tomb was sealed, and they would be in there and die in honor of their pharaoh. We know in India, oftentimes after Hindu husband passes away, the wife who is still living, in order to honor him, would have her body burned at his funeral. And so that was a tradition, and none of this was ever approved by God. God never asked them to do this. This is just something they made up. And God does not honor these kind of things. Now, these kinds of customs, these are just a couple that I mentioned to you, were developed as cultures turned away from God. And I want to take you to Romans chapter 1, and I want to show you this. Paul does a very good job in explaining this and how these customs came to be. When I was in college, they would teach us that the idea of one God didn't come until later. That there is only one God came after the many gods concept. But Paul begs to differ with that. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says that here in verse 21 of Romans 1, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. This is speaking now of pagans who they knew God. Notice they knew him. Although they knew him, they knew he existed. They did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And the idea behind futile means empty or useless. They became their thoughts became empty and useless when it comes to this issue. Man thought he was glorifying God, but his heart was in darkness. That's how Paul saw it. As they began to turn their thoughts away from the true and living God, and they did not give him the glory. Notice they were not thankful. They did not thank him. Be careful about falling into that trap of not thanking him. That's one of the signs that I'm moving away from him when I don't thank him. I don't end my day with thanking him for what his provision during the day. And even at my meals, it's so easy. We're such a society where we got to move quickly, and we're into fast food. And so we are so busy getting the food down our throats, we don't even think about praying and thanking God for our meals. It's such an important thing to do, to thank him for everything throughout the day. And I know I'm even guilty of that. You woof down a burger, you grab a burger and you woof it down, and you get the soda and you're driving, you're busy and all these distractions, and you're not even thinking about the Lord because there's too many distractions. And the Lord doesn't want us to do that. And the people, Paul describes the folks who, they knew who God was, but they didn't glorify him, they didn't thank him. And what happens? Their thoughts became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This morning I mentioned, and let's turn to James 3, because I think this is a good point. Keep your fingers in Romans 1. We're going to come back to that, Romans 1, but turn to James 3, right after Hebrews, James 3, and look with me at verse 13. As they turn away from God, there was a lot of confusion that came in, and because man did not seek the Lord, and he turned from him, and no longer was thankful to him, that brought much confusion. And we see that in James 3. Look at verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of spirit. The idea here is heavenly wisdom that is from above is humble. It's humble. And then verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Just speak the truth. Admit it. If you're self-seeking in your heart you have bitter envy, just admit it. This wisdom, this type of wisdom that leads to bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, it does not descend from above. It's not like heavenly wisdom, which is humble, but rather it is from the earth. It is earthly, sensual, and demonic, he says. Earthly wisdom has to do with pride. I mentioned earlier today about Ecclesiastes. the book that Solomon wrote, and he wrote it when he was in despair. And he wrote it, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, empty, useless, everything under the sun. That is earthly wisdom, where he tried to find some kind of meaning under the sun. But there is no meaning under the sun. It's all but vanity. It has to do with pride. It has to do with a self-seeking heart. And that's really what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. He's writing it from the perspective that when it's all about you and you're seeking truth in the context of you, and it's self-centered type seeking, it's empty, it's useless, it doesn't go anywhere, it's dead. It's in fact sensual and demonic, and it doesn't go anywhere. But then he goes on in verse 16, and he goes and he says that it leads only to confusion. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. When we don't seek the wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, and we seek earthly wisdom, that's what happens. It leads to confusion and everything that is evil. And so we go back to Romans chapter 1, and we see in verse 21 of Romans 1 verse 21, that their thoughts became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So when you use earthly wisdom, what happens? You become fools. And Paul writes, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So they just basically took a rock or a stick, and then they shaped it into the image of a man, and then they said, behold, here is God. And they put, you know, put gold earrings on it and necklace, and they dress it up, and they'd even feed it. And this is serious. I mean, Alfred Hurt, who is a archaeologist at Wheaton University, did extensive research, and he found that the Babylonian gods, that they would shape into little images of humans, and then they would have a little table or even a shrine. They'd build a shrine, and they would have their little gods sitting there, and they would actually feed their gods. They would bring the god a little bowl of water and some, and a very ceremonial, it had to be just right, certain types of food, and they would put it there in front of their little human idol. And then they would even have a curtain that they would pull so that it could have its privacy. And then, you know, you think, how insane is that? It's just so ridiculous. It's as Paul writes here, their thoughts became futile and their hearts became foolish. How foolish that they would do something like that. And they were darkened and changing. They became fools. And that's exactly what it is. Fools. It just is beyond me how somebody can actually believe that that is a god. And then they would, what would they do with the food? After, you know, it's going to sit there. The little idol's not going to eat it. And then it's going to get rotten. So they have a little ceremony to go over and remove the food, and they have a certain procedure in which they would discard the food in honor of their little idol that sat there that could not hear, could not speak, could not see. And they became fools, making their little images. And it's just such a, and they would believe this stuff. And not only that, they would not only make them to look like humans, but they would also make, it goes on here in verse 23, to look like birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And then verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, when you do those kind of foolish things and you begin to worship and bow down to these things, what's going to follow? Well, you're going to start doing things that have to do with the lusts of the flesh. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And it goes on there in Romans 1, and it describes homosexuality. As the men begin to sleep with men, and women would lust after women, and so on, and there's a whole list in there. And we got to be careful now because of the hate crimes bill that's coming out, that we don't teach this because it might be considered a hate crime, and you might find me in jail because I am not going to stop teaching on it just because they call it a hate crime. I don't hate homosexuals. I despise the act. It's not what God has intended. It's sad that they would compare it to a person's skin color. You know, they're a minority. And just like the black folks that needed to be liberated from slavery, so the homosexuals need to be liberated, and then they make it equivalent. And it's not equivalent. The color of my skin has nothing to do with my sexuality. And yet that's what they want us to think. So God tells them, let's go back to Jeremiah. God tells the people, in Jeremiah chapter 16, he tells the people not to mourn for the dead in the way that the pagans do. And in verse 16, God commands them not to practice biblical forms of mourning. Actually, in verse 7, let's go to verse 7 of Jeremiah 16. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Verse 8, also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. In other words, they were not allowed to mourn in the traditional manner by eating the bread of mourning or drinking the drink of mourning. They actually had a bread of mourning and a drink of mourning, and then they would gather together, much like we do after a funeral. We'll go together, we'll gather at someone's house, and we'll have a time where we would break bread together. And here he's saying, don't do that. You're not to do that when this happens. When this destruction comes and the bodies are laying out there in the street and you see all this terror, I don't want any kind of mourning at all. Whether it be the pagan type of mourning that I forbid anyway, or the traditional type that is accepted, I don't want that. Verse 9, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, parties. He's going to cease the parties. And the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. So all partying and gladness and marrying, he's going to stop. Put an end. And by the way, this will happen also during the tribulation. We read in the book of Revelation chapter 18 that when the judgments are coming upon the earth, he's going to cease these times of gladness and celebration. It's going to be a terrible time on the earth. And thank God, aren't you glad you're not going to be there? We're not going to be there. We're not going to see it. And let's go on to verse 10. And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Now he's instructing Jeremiah here. When you show the people these words, and they say to you, and they ask you these questions, what is the meaning of all this? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? In other words, why is God allowing all of this to happen to us? And then verse 11, then you shall say to them, Jeremiah, say to them this, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. In other words, they continually practiced sin by rejecting me, not keeping my law, ignoring my law. But wait, Does God mean here that because of their father's sins, they're going to have to suffer? Is that what he's saying? No, because if we read on in verse 12, he explains, and you have done worse. Now he's getting to the point. Yes, your father, your fathers, your past generations, they were breaking the law. That's part of the reason that I'm bringing judgment, because it's been perpetuated down through the centuries. And now, not only that, you have done worse than your fathers. In other words, it's not for just for your father's sins that you're being judged. It's also being judged for your sins. For behold, each one follows the dictates. That would be the imagination of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. The people in Jeremiah's day, according to this, were worse than their fathers. How were they worse? Like their fathers, the people of Jeremiah's day not only broke the law, but they did more than that. They acted out their wicked imaginations. They went further. They allowed the dictates of their own minds to lead them into perversions. How so? They didn't just commit adultery. They didn't just do that. They went further. They thronged to the houses of prostitutes. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 7. And we're going to look at the last half of verse 7. It says here, I fed my people until they were fully satisfied. Now, this is the New Living Translation. In the New King James Version, it says, when I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery, and then notice, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlot houses. The NLT puts it this way. I fed my people until they were fully satisfied. I gave them, I met their needs, but they thanked me by committing adultery and lining up at the city's brothels. They would have a big line. There was no shame. It was just right there in front of everybody. The people in the past, they wouldn't do that. Yeah, they would commit adultery, but it was in secret. But here, there it is, just in plain daylight. And then look at verse 8. It describes how they would neigh like lusty stallions after each other's wives. Look at, they are well-fed lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. There would be no shame in just approaching a wife and say, hey, you want to join me? Let's go. You know, and it wasn't something where there was any shame. Sins were not done in secret, but they were out in the open. Paul describes a similar kind of thing back in Romans chapter 1. And if you want to go back there with me again to Romans chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 1. And then pick up at verse 25. It says here, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, for who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And so we see a progression here. God would give them over. The men who committed indecent acts with other men received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, what did he do? He gave them over. Now, remember we mentioned earlier, there comes a point in time where God will no longer try to persuade men to do what's right, but he gives them over into what they have already decided to do. They've decided to do it. God knows what that point is. Rather than continuing to be gracious with them. He gives them over, and then the next step becomes worse, and they become even more depraved. Look what it says. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. Not only did they not keep the law, their sin became so perverted that their minds became depraved and morally corrupted. And that is exactly what was happening to the generation in Jeremiah's day. In verse 29, it goes on to say, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, or in other words, on purpose, they are without understanding. That's the idea behind senseless. On purpose, they are without understanding. They are faithless, heartless, ruthless, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. This morning, when we were in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we were reading about what it was going to be like in the last days. Paul writes this, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Perilous times meaning troubled times. Times you don't want to be in. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people turn away." And so he describes, Paul describes here in Romans 1 and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they're very similar sounding. And he's saying that there is a progression. In Romans chapter 1, there's a progression from one stage to the other in a downward path, and it reaches a point to where God will no longer preserve that, and he will allow them to go into a kind of depravity which he himself withdraws from. And I believe with all my heart, that's why he's going to pull his church out. The perilous times that we read about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the dangerous times, that horrible period, he doesn't describe in there bombs and guns and bazookas and sword. He doesn't describe. He describes an attitude of the people. He calls this attitude will be so rotten and despicable that it's going to lead to these kind of things. In the last days, you read 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, in the last days. Now, what does that mean, in the last days? The Bible makes it clear that the church has a last days. Just like Israel has a last days, the church has a last days. You see, Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy, he's speaking of the last days of the church, not the last days of Israel. The last days of Israel are the last 7 years that we have before Jesus physically comes back to earth. But the last days of the church has to do with the period just before the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God promises us that we are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. I think part of the wrath, we think of the wrath as bombs exploding, nuclear bombs, you know, and it's not, that isn't it. It's this attitude, it's this rejection of the truth and the perversion. Remember what he did to Lot. He pulled Lot out of Sodom. Why? Not because of atom bombs and guns and things like that. It was because, of course, they didn't have them back then, but it wasn't that. It was because the people had become so perverted in their lifestyle. God told Lot, get out of there. And he sent the two angels, and he literally grabbed Lot and pulled him out of the city. And in the same way, you and I are going to be yanked out of here in the rapture. You know what? When you read that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, did you know that there, the Greek word for being caught up, or the Latin, of course, is rapture, but the Greek word for being caught up is harpazo, and you know what the Greek word implies there? To be forcefully yanked out of here, forcefully grabbed and pulled out. And just in the same way that God pulled Lot out of the city of Sodom, and out of Sodom, so he's going to pull us out of this place as it becomes, when it reaches that point where the perversion is so bad, he's going to pull us out, and then the tribulation will be ushered in. A period of unprecedented horror is going to come upon this world. But God won't allow you and me to go through it, and aren't you glad? Praise God that he is going to protect us from that wrath, that he is going to allow to be manifested when that flashpoint reaches a point of no return. Let's go back to Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16. In light of that, Jeremiah's generation had crossed that line with God, and they had gotten into the perversion. The imagination of their own hearts had crossed that line with God. And in light of that, God has Jeremiah say the following. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land. Now he's speaking to the people, and Jeremiah is telling the people, you're going to be cast out of the land, into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. That's one of those places that you underline it in your Bible. If you mark your Bible up, look at that. He says, I will not show you favor. I have that underlined. In other words, if you look up the Hebrew here, it's saying that God will not show them grace. Whoa. There comes a point in time where God will no longer show his grace. And he's now telling Israel through Jeremiah, you've reached that point. There's no more grace left for you. Since they have forsaken God, God will give them over to fiery judgment. As it's clearly explained in Jeremiah 21, verse 10. Now we see a similarity to this in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews. Keep your finger in Jeremiah, we're going to come back. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And book right after Philemon, the five T's, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, then Hebrews. And we're going to chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully, if we sin willfully, after that, we have received the knowledge of the truth. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. No more grace. Gone. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, but then look at verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's what they have to look forward to. This is exactly what he was speaking through Jeremiah to the people concerning what they could expect. No more favor, no more grace, just looking forward to a fiery judgment which shall devour God's adversaries. But you may ask, well, isn't salvation based on grace? After all, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it is by grace that I've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works. It's not of myself. You see, it's really grace. So what are you talking about? But the Bible makes it very clear that if I willfully practice sin, then there is no room for grace anymore. But wait a minute. What about Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, which says that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What about that? I thought if you just believed in your heart and you confessed with your mouth, everything's going to be okay. But the Bible is very clear that if I willfully sin and I practice sin and I don't confess my sin to God, seeking for his forgiveness, then there is no more grace left. It's very clear. Let me take you to Galatians 5. Turn over to your left to Galatians 5, just past Ephesians. Paul writes about this. Paul writes in verse 19 of Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and then he gives a list of sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those, now here it is, those who practice such things, who willfully sin, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there it is. But you know where the church is today? The church is saying, oh, that's okay. I'll just go out and live under God's grace and sin. Because after all, God is required to forgive me. This is a real problem today in the church. Using grace as a license. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And look at actually chapter 5, verse 21. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. We keep going backwards. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So the law shows me that I'm a sinner, and where sin abounds, well, grace abounds much more. So God is a God of grace, and where there's sin, he's just going to cover it with the grace. And then verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you see, unfortunately, the Bible's divided up in chapter and verses, and you don't want to end right there, because verse 1 of chapter 6 belongs to the rest of this thought. Look at verse 1. What shall we then say? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? In other words, there are those who say, well, I'll just sin. You know, grace is a license. I'll just sin. Because after all, grace is going to abound. And then look at verse 2. Certainly not. Certainly not. You should go on sinning that grace may abound. That's ridiculous. How shall we, who died to sin, live in it any longer? So don't practice sin. But you see, there's this thing today in the church that, you know, Paul writes about grace, and that's God's word, and we can just stay under his grace and we'll be fine, and it doesn't matter if you sin. God, it's his responsibility to forgive you anyway. And so Paul is into this big thing that, you know, he's against the law because no one can keep the law, and after all, Jesus died on the cross. He kept the law for us, and he fulfilled the law, and all I have to do is put my faith in him, and that's it. I don't need to worry about anymore. And if I have commit affairs, or I'm committing sin against God, if I become gay and homosexual, that's okay. God will accept me just as I am. Isn't that what Billy Graham has everybody sing at his great revivals? You know, just as I am, here I am. I'm that this way, and that's the way I'm going to be for the rest of my life. And God, you know, I'm going to take your grace, so I've got the best of both worlds. I'm going to continue to practice my sin, and I'm at the same time, I have heaven in one hand, and I've got sin in the other, and that's okay because God has forgiven me. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. Walking in faith demonstrates that I'm wanting to please God because He loved me first. Because He loved me first, I want to please Him in any way that I can possibly do. Recognizing that I'm in this flesh as I do that, that I stumble from time to time and I'm not perfect, and I do struggle with these fleshly things in me where I know that they're wrong, and I wonder, you know, boy, is it possible that I'm one of those people that I'm breaking the law and I'm willfully sinning and that maybe I won't be saved? But you see, there's a difference between the two. The one is saying, well, you know, it doesn't really matter. I'll just sin. I'll live this lifestyle and God has to forgive me. That's a lie. That's not the truth. But if I'm it grieves my heart that I'm this way and I recognize that it's wrong. And I feel badly about this. And I say to the Lord, you know, I don't know what it is, but I do this and it grieves my heart. And I need your help. And what you've just done there is you've done 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You've confessed your sin to Him by telling Him, Lord, I see this. And I don't like it. And I want this out of my life. And that's the one that He justifies. It's the Pharisee over here saying, oh, look how great I am. And look at me because I tithe and I do all, I keep the law. And the publican could barely look up to heaven and he was beating his chest and he's saying, oh, Lord, I'm just such a sinner before you. And I just can't measure up. And you know what Jesus said about that one? He said, that's the one who goes away justified. And so He looks at us as we recognize our sinfulness before Him, and knowing that as I confess my sin, He's going to take care of that. He's going to wipe those sins clean. Well, He already has. It's just an attitude within me. That's what He's looking at. In John 15, verse 4, tells us that Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, and as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And so He's looking for those who want to abide in Him, to stay close to Him, and to make Him part of our lives, and to seek Him. And as you do that, then He can use you, and He will forgive you and keep you clean. Now, the fruit that He speaks of here, when you abide in Him, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you produce fruit except you abide in me, connects back to Galatians 5, verse 22, that describes the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, a joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. There's 9 listed there, the fruit of the Spirit, that as I abide in Christ, then these will be manifest in my life as I'm learning to depend more and more on Him and less on the flesh. And as I learn to walk in the Spirit, which is, as we talked about this morning, learning how to humble myself and learning how to, as I humble myself before Him, I seek Him with all of my heart. As I'm doing those things, that would naturally put me into a position of walking in the Spirit and learning of Him so that the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in my life. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, these things will begin, they'll be seen by others around me. And you know what's even neat, is great? It's a relative thing, because we're all a little different. Some people have a natural disposition, like my father-in-law, just a nice guy. I mean, if you first met him, when I first met him, I would have thought, boy, here's a really strong Christian. He really loves the Lord, and just the way he is, his mannerisms and so on. And I you know, but then you realize, you know, well, no, he really wasn't a Christian. And he just had these natural tendencies about him. He had these gifts that he had about him, this disposition about him, that was very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. And it wasn't until his later years that he came to accept Jesus that it made those that part of him that much more special. But those people who have sort of rough edges, and they're sort of, you know, well, I think of Pastor Romain. He's the rough and gruff type, you know, sort of a tough guy. You look at him and you think, well, you know, I'm not sure he's a Christian. I can't really tell by the way he's talking and he's acting. But you know, if you were to know him 40 years ago, you'd say, oh my gosh, look how far this guy has come. That's amazing. And he is actually, the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in his life in such a way where God knows. God knew what he was like one time and what he is now. And God sees the growth. Thank God that he's the one that does the judging and not me. That's why we shouldn't judge others, people. Wear their shoes for a while before you try to draw any conclusions about why they are the way they are. It's none of my business. That's between them and God. Well, as we learn to abide in Christ and the fruit of the Holy Spirit becomes manifest in me as I learn to deny myself, pick up the cross and follow Him, I will grow and the fruit will be manifest, and then my life will have an impact on those around me, and people will then want to know more about my faith, and they'll want to, if they're seeking the Lord, they will come and ask, and they will seek what you have. They will want it. Now, this whole thing of God's favor being withheld from Israel was because they had reached a point where there really was no use for God to continue to pursue them, to convince them to turn from their sin. And so he gave them over to this judgment. And that's why several times in the book of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah not to pray for this people. It's reached that point. Don't pray for them anymore because my judgment is coming. Now look at verse 14 back in Jeremiah. And we now are going to get a little silver lining in the midst of this heavy judgment. Jeremiah chapter 16, picking up in verse 14. Always, in all of his prophets, when God is calling down his wrath through his prophets upon the people, he always brings a little silver lining of hope. And here we have one of those in verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. They're coming. that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but it'll be said, this will be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. This is one of those special verses. It's couched right in here in the midst of all this judgment. And it's a very amazing prophecy in that it says he's going to bring them from the land of the north. Now, I should have had a map tonight, but if you look at the map and you look at Babylon, here's Israel. Let me see. Here's Israel. And Babylon is over here. Now, is that north? No, that's sort of southeast, isn't it? But he says from the north. Where would that be from? And guess what happened in 1991, beginning in 1991, after the Soviet Union fell? Did you know that in the 1990s, over 1 million Jews moved from Russia into Israel? And we see this once again. Here's a prophecy in God's word. It says, from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them. This is a prophecy that's speaking of today, because we've observed this before our very eyes. And he's speaking of this. They won't say that he brought them from the land of Egypt. Of course, that would be under Moses, but he's going to bring them from the north. And then he says in verse 16, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. I feel I was part of that prophecy. I went down to Nicaragua, 2003, and out from the rocks comes this Jew. His name is Caleb. He was a journalist. And I couldn't begin to tell you how it happened. We're in this little village. It's a rundown village. It's sort of like, looks like Haiti. If you've ever been to Haiti or you've seen pictures of it, there's pigs running everywhere. The road, they didn't really have roads to speak of. People riding around on horses, chickens running everywhere, chickens crowing all night long. Oh my gosh. I thought they were only supposed to crow in the morning. They were crowing at midnight. They were crowing at 1. They were crowing at 2. They were crowing at 3 all night long. Fires always burning, smoke wafting around. And out of the midst of all of this comes this guy. I'm thinking, wait a minute. He doesn't look like a native Nicaraguan. He comes over to the compound there. And I said, oh, do you speak English? And he goes, oh, yeah, I speak English. Turns out he's from Alabama. He's a Jew from Alabama. And he's down there as a journalist, and he's writing some special papers down there for a doctoral dissertation. And so here we get in this conversation, and I got to share the gospel with him. He's the one I told you about this morning that said, oh, you're one of those haters. You hate yourself. You hate yourself because you think you're a sinner. So we had a long conversation about that. And I got to share with them about what the Bible has to say about Israel, about God's plan to bring them back to the land. It was very good. And I felt like I got to be part of the fulfillment of this, because it says here, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. So God sent me down. I really believe that's why I went. Not just for my daughter, who was part of the mission trip, but I think God sent me down there just for Caleb. Let's pray for Caleb right now. Father and Lord, I don't know what's happened to Caleb. We corresponded for a little while, and then he cut off that communication. But Lord, I know you know where he's at, and that you will fish him out wherever he is and deliver him into your kingdom, Lord, and that he may come to know you in a very personal way. I also want to pray for Miriam, our tour guide there in Israel, that you would touch her heart, that she may come to know Jesus as her personal Savior, if she already doesn't so, Lord. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. I really think that that's what this passage is talking about. I will send many fishermen. I think that's happening. I think, in fact, that God will use people like us, who know the scriptures pretty well, to make them envious. In fact, that's what Romans 11:11 says. The reason why it says here, let me read it to you. Again, I ask, did they stumble, Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And so we can share with them, hey, look what your Bible says. Look what the scripture says. It's all, and we are fishermen of the Jews. Isn't that, it's not like the Inquisition, though. What did the Inquisition do? They forced them. They said, you better become Christians or we will kill you. That's not what we're doing. We're just telling them, hey, look what the Bible says. The Bible says this is going to happen, that's going to happen in Russia and Iran, and they're going to come in and invade, and they're just standing there watching it happen. They're going, wait a minute, you know, what do you know that I don't know? And we're fishermen, right? Isn't that cool? That's really cool. I think three times I've been to Israel, I was a fisherman over there. And you were too. You're a fisherman. We had a Jew there with us on our trip, and we were fishing, sharing the gospel and so on. It's just a neat thing. So in the middle of God's scathing judgment here, he offers this silver lining of hope for the future. And thank God for the silver linings. Aren't you glad? Because, I mean, reading about all this stuff, it gets pretty... You're just reading about all this destruction over and over and over again, and it gets, wow, I don't think I can take this anymore. I'm sick and tired of hearing about this. But let's finish up the chapter. Verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways, the Lord says. He's taking care of them, even though he has allowed this destruction to come upon the land and they've been kicked out of the land. He says, my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. He knows what's going on in your heart. And he knows if you're truly sorry for the sins that you struggle with. We all struggle with sin. It's just a matter of degree, and it's a matter of growth. It's a matter of having success in the Lord, extinguishing a certain sin in your life, and you go, oh, finally that's done with, and I think back, I don't have to struggle with that anymore, and then there's this new one that comes along. It just seems like they never end. Isn't that true? And that then there's a new one that comes along, and it's just like, the Lord, what are you doing? I feel like I'm the sandpaper. It just keeps going and going. He says, that's fine. I'm smoothing you out. You know, I'm a pearl in the rough? What makes a pearl? Irritation, right? In the oyster, the membrane that secretes that liquid that eventually makes it a beautiful pearl. And that's what we go. We go through irritation, and that's God's work. And in verse 18, and first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So he will repay them double for their iniquity and their sin. Some would go so far as to see some, I wouldn't suggest this, but they would suggest that the Holocaust was the first time, just before the end, because this context has to do with the end times. And I will pay them double for their sins. So it speaks of two Holocausts. The first Holocaust, if a third of the Jews of the world were killed during the 40s Holocaust, a third of the Jews were murdered, were killed. During the tribulation, two-thirds of the Jews will be killed. So I will repay them double. You see, Israel is in the land in unbelief. They're under the old covenant curse. As long as they reject Messiah, they will have distress in the land. There would be trouble in the land. And so this could be a reference to that. I don't know, but it seems to fit because we do know, according to Zechariah 13, verse 8, that two-thirds of the Jews will suffer death during the tribulation. It'll be a terrible time in which to live. Verse 19, O Lord. Now, here, beginning in this verse, Jeremiah writes about the future revelation that will come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will receive a revelation. Right now, you think about the Gentiles at the time of Jeremiah, they don't You know, Yahweh, what's that? You know, let me worship Marduk or Chemosh, or, you know, let me worship my God, Ishtar or Baal. But Yahweh, who's that? That's the Gentile in the time of Jeremiah. But there's coming a time where that's going to change. And here's another beautiful prophecy concerning the future of the Gentiles. Verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth. Whoa! That's an amazing thing. I ask you, can you name one Old Testament prophet that actually even went out and even bothered evangelizing a Gentile? Can you name one? I can name one. And he didn't even want to do it. Yeah, Jonah. Jonah, he wanted judgment on these guys at Nineveh. He wanted to see them nuked. That's what he wanted. And he was disgusted over the fact that they weren't destroyed by God because they repented at his preaching. And he wasn't even looking for a revival, you know, and it happened anyway. But here it says, the Gentiles shall come to you, to the Lord, from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. What are the Gentiles saying there? Our fathers worshiped these false gods. It was unprofitable, worthless. They were lies. There's going to come a day, Jeremiah writes, where the Gentiles are actually going to say that. This is an amazing prophecy here, is it not? Future Gentiles will ask the following question. Look at verse 20. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Why would they even do that? Have a little idol over here and they feed it. You know, and they make it. Why would they even do that? And is that what we're asking? I mean, most of us here are Gentiles, right? Isn't that what we're asking? You and I are fulfilling this very prophecy right here. He goes on, verse 21. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And today there are 2 billion Gentiles in the world that claim his name for themselves. Isn't that something? Just like Jeremiah said would happen. An amazing prophecy fulfilled. Right before our very eyes. Well, let's go ahead and stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for this wonderful book of Jeremiah as we learn about who you are and what it is that you are doing. You are accomplishing your ends, and we get to be part of that. And we get to see your handiwork as you move in this world today. And Lord, we do pray for a revival for America, that there will be a grassroots revival, that you will use this financial collapse, which we haven't even begun to see the problems that are just around the corner. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you will bring revival to this land through the calamity that is under development right now. And that you will help us, Lord, to see this as an opportunity to share the gospel with those around us who are fearful. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray one more prayer for the couples retreat. Couples, Lord, that you would keep them now in the palm of your hands through what they've experienced this weekend, that you would take now what they have learned and just apply it to their lives, to their relationship, that you will protect them from the attacks of the enemy now that would want to come down and try to cause problems between them, want to cause issues, that you would protect each and every one of those couples, Lord, and give them a good day, a good night tonight, a good day to start out this week tomorrow, and that they'll be see this as a great experience in you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you have a good evening.